Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is living and active and in the life of Pete and alongside us all this evening. We pray that we would be receptive to what you are saying to us, that it would bring life and vigor to us as individuals, as a gathering, as a church. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. Last November, I took my oldest son, Samuel, to Wembley. It was his first time at Wembley. He was very excited. Really only got into football during the time of the last World Cup. That means he's now a Spurs supporter as well as an England supporter, which is something of a dagger to the heart. But we were excited to go to Wembley. And I'm sure you've been in the sort of situation where you're on your way to an event, and the closer that you get to the venue, the more the excitement is around the streets. You start bumping into other people. You can feel the excitement in the air. That's a picture of what happened as God's people assembled for the Old Testament festivals. There were these three compulsory holidays that God's people had to take together in Jerusalem to celebrate God's kindness to them. And you can imagine the different people from different villages snaking together as they coalesced in this point in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the First Fruits, and the Passover. And the whole of their calendar was shaped around these three national holidays. Psalm 84 is written by someone who was unable to make it to one of these festivals. Now, we don't know why he wasn't able to make it. It's possible he was ill. More likely, as we'll see, he was serving in war. Or there was the threat of war, at least. And as a soldier, he was being prevented from joining that joyful throng as they headed up to Jerusalem together. He was unable to be amongst his people. He was unable to worship at the temple. He was unable to be part of the big celebration. Now, I wonder what frame of mind and heart you arrived at church this evening. For some of you, you're feeling really encouraged by life. For others, things are frustrating. They're much harder. For some, it may even have been quite difficult to have decided to come to church this evening. I guess for most of us, it will be a mixed picture. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that the real God meets real people. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to airbrush things. And this psalm in particular, I think, is designed to encourage those who are at least finding elements of their life challenging, frustrating, tough. Now, the psalm, as the superscription tells us, is called a gittith. That's not massively helpful. And even people who've done PhDs in musicology, the Amelies of the world, don't know what this word means. Literally, though, this word means sweeter than the sweetest wine. Sweeter than the sweetest wine. So it sounds as though the psalmist is frustrated. He's heartbroken, in fact, to be away from God and his people. But on this occasion, he's not writing a sad song. We thought tonight about the place of lament. Many of the psalms are laments. They're part of the emotional intelligence that God gives us to pray in such a way that our prayers cut with the emotional grain of reality. And lament is important. But on this occasion, the psalmist decides not to write a lament, but a sweet, sweet, sweet song. And tonight we're going to ask, how is this possible? Perhaps you're a follower of Jesus and you're wondering what this will look like when that period of affliction or difficulty comes. Perhaps you're in the middle of it now. Perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're kind of looking in from the outside and you've seen how followers of Jesus seem to be able to have joy that's irrepressible, even in circumstances that you think ought to knock them flat. How can that be? We're going to think about this psalm using three sets of word pictures. Scenes of longing, scenes of journeying, and scenes of trusting. First, the psalm speaks of the psalmist's longing. Shall we reread verses 1 to 4? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. As I've said it, the psalmist is probably away at war. He's prevented from going up to Jerusalem. Do you see, it pains him to be away. His soul faints, his heart and his flesh cry out. You may have been separated from a loved one or loved ones at a family celebration or at Christmas, and it can be pretty emotionally demanding in this time, can't it? As happy as your situation may have been, it's as if you find your thoughts constantly drifting back to time with them elsewhere. That's the impression we have of the psalmist here. He wants to be part of that great throng who are headed up to Jerusalem. It pains him to be away. It pains him to be away from his people, but notice even more than that, it pains him to be away from the place, the temple. Just notice the language here. It's almost language that you'd hear in a pop song today about a kind of sexual liaison. It's effective, it's visceral, it's almost romantic. But the psalmist uses it to describe a place, the temple. How lovely is your dwelling place, O God Almighty. How dear, how precious it is. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. So here's the key thing. The psalmist is lovesick. It's affecting his whole body. But the cause of this lovesickness is for a place, for a building, for the temple. Verse 2, my heart and my flesh cry out. Why? For the living God. The psalmist is recalling maybe previous times in the temple that have caused his faith and love to well up there in that place. Now, I think we struggle to understand this. How can you love a place that much? I mean, there are places that are significant to me, but I've never wanted to write a song like this about them. How could you write it about the temple? And I think part of our problem is when we read the Old Testament, we assume that the temple was just kind of a souped-up church building. And it's hardly something that you'd write a song like this about, even a great building like Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral or South Parade Baptist Church. And don't get me wrong, that this temple was an incredible building. It's reckoned that Solomon's temple was probably the most ornate and costly building ever manufactured. Somebody put it in today's price at £1.4 billion. Don't get me wrong, the temple bore more in common with an abattoir than it did a church building. Because the main function of the temple was to be a place of animal sacrifice. Now, with this, we bristle a bit, don't we? Because all of this language of animal sacrifice isn't very 21st century. It seems harsh and violent and gory. The temptation is to just look away, but let's not look away too quickly, because these animal sacrifices in the temple communicate something very important. We need to know each sacrifice was a tragedy. Each dead animal underscored the truth that life away from God inevitably and always leads to death. But to those who understand what these sacrifices signify, they're the very thing that make the temple not only bloody, but beautiful. In those days, the priest would take an animal and would say to the people of God, "You have sinned. And in this attempt to find life without God, you've inflicted all sorts of wounds. You've played your part in destroying everything that God created as good. And so the way that you have lived warrants death. And then the priest would dramatically walk over and he would place his hands on the animal's head and he would say to the people, your guilt and your condemnation is transferred onto the head of this animal. And then the animal would be slaughtered before them all. And the priest would say to the people, you are forgiven on account of the death of this animal. God has provided this animal to be sacrificed on your behalf. And the whole system was set up to be a kind of visual image. This massive arrow that God in his grace and mercy would provide a sacrifice so that his people, guilty and ashamed, could be welcomed and reconciled to him forever. And I think these sacrifices are foremost in the psalmist's mind. Don't sit comfortably within our culture. They don't naturally seem beautiful to us. But you know, as we read about them in the Old Testament, we needn't just skip on or feel ashamed of them. They're not telling us of a God who is bloodthirsty. They are instead speaking of a God who so loves his people that he would rather provide the means of sacrifice than to condemn them to life without him. And as the psalmist thinks upon these sacrifices, it's as if love and faith well up in his heart. He cannot help but love viscerally a God who welcomes the guilty and weak and ashamed through offering the sacrifice himself. I think that's the link to those birds that are mentioned in verse 3. The psalmist is saying that as ornate as it was, there was never anything in the Jewish law that said that you have to shoo away birds that want to come into this incredible building. And so it's even possible that the psalmist may have seen birds nesting in the rafters of the temple. And in that picture, he sees something of the Lord's welcome for the least, the last, and the lost. He mentions two birds, sparrows. Well, we know about them, don't we? They're to a penny. And yet even they are free to nest in the presence of the Lord. Swallows, I've done a little bit of research on them this week. Apparently they poo. They excrete more than any other small bird that you find in the Middle East. And so do you see the point? The least and the last, the apparently insignificant, the messiest of the lot, are welcome to the living God, and he will pay the way for them to enter too. And the fact that God would welcome birds and people in this way just causes the psalmist's love to explode. He yearns for the Lord. I think he's probably providing himself as a model for other people who might want to sing this psalm later. And in this way, he's saying everything within our nature ought to desire, ought to be lovesick for the God who takes the cost upon himself to offer this kind of welcome. This truly got into our bloodstream. Our flesh would cry out for him to the point that, if I might put it like this, we feel somewhat lovesick for God. Knowing the living God, it can never just be reduced to mental assent. But if we truly know him, we will desire him. You may be here and actually circumstances mean that you feel quite cold-hearted this evening. Sung the words this evening, but to be honest, his faithfulness is grace just aren't that amazing at the moment. Well, says the psalmist, reflect on sacrifice, not those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the sacrifice to which they pointed, the costliest of sacrifices, the self-sacrifice of God in Christ himself, which guarantees your welcome just as you are. That's the heart of the Christian message. Jesus, the Son of the living God, eternally right with God, eternally welcomed by God, willingly offers himself as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to bring us home. And so is he lovely to you this evening? Is his sacrifice lovely? Is your heart cold? I think the psalmist would say, you need to get to the sacrifice. You need to get to the cross. The psalmist wanted to get to the temple, which in his day was the chief shadow of the reality that was to come. In a world of turbulence, that's where the psalmist found security. For us, it's Calvary. There we see the Son of God satisfying the holy wrath of God against all of the ways in which we've fallen short. And so we need to see Jesus' sacrifice and stand upon it and rejoice in it. Because it secures our welcome, however weak, however insignificant, however messy you may feel. It's easy, isn't it, to feel far off. Because we fear admitting our shame to ourselves, let alone to God. But it's been paid in full, carried outside the camp. It's gone in Christ. Whatever your situation, you're welcome, you're free. And so no wonder the psalmist ached for the temple. He wanted to be there, which so clearly preached to him the basis of his welcome and inclusion. Verses 1 to 4 then tell of longing. Verses 5 to 8 speak of journeying. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. As we've said, God's people were required to come up en masse to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It was a happy occasion. The pilgrims would sing the songs of ascent as they journeyed, and it would take some of them days and even weeks as they walked and camped together. It's like the ultimate road trip. But in verses 5 to 8, the psalmist seems to be reminiscing about these journeys, and perhaps he knew that on any other given year, on this day, he would be part of that crowd. The pilgrims had this kind of celebratory atmosphere, but it doesn't mean it was easy to get to Jerusalem. Israel is full of difficult terrain. Sometimes the pilgrims would be required to walk through places that were pretty inhospitable, desert, wilderness on their way to Jerusalem. And the psalmist uses that reality to portray his current predicament. That it's like he's on a journey with God, but he's in a particularly arid place. That seems to be what he's going on about when he talks about the valley of Baca in verse 6. Baca just means arid. Do you know, it can even mean just being that dryness which comes when you're all cried out of tears. Pilgrimage is hard work at times. Terrain was harsh on your feet. So difficult at times that you're reduced to tears. And that seems to be where the psalmist sees himself now, away from being able to get Jerusalem. He's pressing on with God. Yes, he's going to keep plodding on. He's going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. But it's a dry and it's an arid place, and there is no obvious oasis. Many Christians, I think, count psalms like this amongst their most favourite parts of the Bible because this rich imagery just makes so much sense of life circumstances. We too know that we're on a pilgrimage. We know that the destination is sure, and we're pressing on because we want to get to the end where we will see the God who we love. But in the present moment, it's just harsh. It's as if we're in the valley of dryness. Even all of our tears are being cried out. Maybe that's you. You long for God. You love him. Things are arid at the moment, though. Feels like a valley of weeping. Do you know what? This psalm has been a special friend to me in the past month. Having heard about 2 friends of mine who were killed whilst they were away on holiday in Greece. 25 years old. I was at their funeral yesterday. I know what it's like to be in the valley of weeping. God has placed these psalms into his word so that we have a vocabulary, even in those harshest moments, to be able to speak to him. And yet, do you remember this psalm is a gittith? This song is supposed to be sweet. How is that? This psalmist knows that suffering will not have the final say. Look again at verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rain also cover it with pools. Verse 5b is literally in the Hebrew, blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways, the straight roads, the motorways. And the psalmist is saying that in an arid and tearful land, we can know blessing. How? Why? It's possible because if in your heart is a motorway to Zion, to Jerusalem. I remember the first time when I had to be away from my family at Christmas time. I remember traveling back to them afterwards. I could not wait to see them. It felt so good to be on the motorway, even the M6. Not because I enjoy motorways, I definitely don't enjoy the M6, but because I knew where it was going. The road that you're on becomes significant, it becomes sweet, because it's taking you to the ones that you love. And that's the metaphor of the psalm here. Look, you look around and the valley may well be dry and arid, but if you know you are on the highway, on the path that's taking you ultimately to Jerusalem, you can press on. This psalmist may have been away from the festivities, but he knows that he's still the Lord's. And yes, we may be going through phases of life which are painful and discouraging. But the psalmist is saying, so long as you remain on this road, that one day will take you through death to a renewed creation in the Lord you love. You may be knocked down by sorrow, but you need not be knocked out. Look at verse 6 then. As we pass through the dry valley of tears of Baca, we're given life. And he says it's as if water erupts all over the place. And all this comes because as suffering pilgrims, we are sure of where we're going. We know where this road goes. And so life may feel dry and arid at the moment. Psalm 84 says, look to the hills. Look to where you're going. Aridity and pain will not have the final say. In fact, verses 5 and 8 talk about a strength that's given. They're emphasizing that God strengthens his people in the dry times through reminding us of where we're heading and the welcome that we'll receive when we get there. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul could say then that his troubles were achieving for him an eternal glory that vast outweighs all his sufferings. And the same is true for us too. Yes, and when it's arid, it's so tempting to lose heart, isn't it? Our trust in Jesus can be so influenced by our circumstances. We begin to doubt whether the road really is headed anywhere. Sometimes we even doubt if the road's there at all. But as the psalmist looked back to sacrifice, love wells up so that he's encouraged to press on, even as things are difficult towards the destination. So the psalmist invites us, in the midst of difficulty, to a life of desiring and journeying, finally to a life of trusting. I think the psalm ends surprisingly. Did you pick that up as it was read? Because verses 9 to 12 suddenly are a prayer for the king. The anointed one, verse 9. Look again at it. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor upon your anointed one. That's the king. Listen, in Old Testament times, the fate of the nation depended upon their king. A good king was able to lead the entire nation into peace and safety. He was the one who could bring the victory so that worship would be possible again in the temple. And now perhaps the war is raging, perhaps it's just brewing, but the psalmist asks for victory for the king against the enemies, that the king would be victorious. Then finally there would be security and peace and worship restored in the land. In some ways then, verse 9 is not a prayer that we can just copy and paste into our situation. Why? We have a king, King Jesus, and he has triumphed. And that means that everything that might prevent us from meeting God our Father, everything that might get in the way of our being welcomed like those little birds, has been fully and finally dealt with by that sacrifice. King Jesus has taken on all of our enemies and then emerged from the grave, dragging them behind him. We don't need to pray for the success of our king. Rather, we rely and trust that his victory truly is enough. And so do you notice the psalm ends where it began? Longing, desire. I want to be there. Verse 10, better would be one day in your courts than 1,000, 3 years elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper, the bouncer who can't even really see at the back. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He longs to be there. And it all builds to verse 11. Even in his present circumstance, he says, I can know the Lord God to be a sun and a shield. Aren't they beautiful pictures? The Lord who shines, who brings life and warmth. The God who is a shield, who will defend us against all enemies. Who guarantees favor and honor, even to those who are hurting. And if you know Jesus, can't you just amplify verse 11? Because the Lord truly has blessed us and shone upon us. He has met our deepest need. He willingly shines on us. And he is our shield. Nothing can hurt us. Not even death could stand up to Jesus. And because he surrendered his position of favor and honor, he's able to offer us ultimate favor and honor as adopted children, welcome forever, and with whom he will withhold no good thing. Means that we don't even have to do the maths of whether or not it would be better to have one day in the presence of our Heavenly Father or a lifetime elsewhere. You get both. Nor are you even compelled just to be the bouncer who sneaked in at the back. Brought close to the heart of the altar, just like those tiny little birds. Deeply loved children of a God who welcomes us with rejoicing. So perhaps for some here, the buzz of following Jesus feels like a fight at the moment. Even just putting one foot in front of the other is hard. But the psalmist knew that even as he was away, he could call others to worship and praise. That's why he sat down and penned this psalm. He knew that his heart needed to be drawn to sacrifice. He knew that he needed a heart drawn to the love who is a sun and a shield. He knew that he needed his heart to be drawn to the destination where one day we will see our Lord face to face. Whereas we've sung, sadness will be gone forever. This present creation will bear all of the hallmarks of the absolute faithfulness and kindness and compassion of the God who gave it all. Last week, as I was talking to someone about the funeral I was going to, somebody shared a story with me, actually. They were telling me about this elderly woman, this true story, who was very close to death, and they knew that she had minutes left. Her husband was holding her hand, and as he was comforting her and telling her how much he loved her, their eyes met, and a tear flowed down her cheek as they realized they would be parted. But gently her husband took a tissue and wiped it away, and with a quiver in his voice he said, "Thank God, Mary, that's the last. You will cry no more tears. You may be going through the valley of tears, the valley of Baca. Psalm 24 says, take heart. Because you can know for sure that a day will come when you will shed the last one. And that is a hope that even in the midst of affliction can be sweeter than the sweetest wine. As the musicians come up, should we just have 30 seconds of quiet? And maybe in just the intimacy of our hearts, take one thing that the Lord is saying to us from this psalm and just turn it into a quiet prayer.